But if you check on page 12, where we put the questions to discuss in encouragement group, I've listed quite a number of scriptures. You might find some of those helpful. If you go to encouragement group, you can look at them there as well. But the question, what is there to do in heaven, I suggest is a very important question, because it's asking a question about the future. And living life in this world without asking questions about the future is really not a wise way to live. It could be a waste of our life if we don't figure out where we're going and what is for us beyond death. Because the reality is, this life, even in the light of history, let alone the light of eternity, is very short. Our lives are very short. What is the meaning of our lives? Are they heading somewhere? Is there a future beyond this life? And I suggest that there's a common saying, which is a very dangerous saying: you only live once. Biblically, that is just not true. There is so much more to come. We prepare for all kinds of things. We prepare for tomorrow and we take out insurances. How important it is to prepare for the biggest thing of all. What is there beyond this life? Well, what is there to do in heaven? The first answer to that question, what is there to do, is the answer, worship. Now, that's clearly what came out of that reading in the book of Revelation. But I smile when I give that answer, because though in a sense, in an embracive sense, that is the absolute answer to the question, there's a lot of content in that. But when we hear the word worship, we put content into it. And for some people, the whole idea of worshiping in heaven or in the future looks a little bit like, and there are endless caricatures of this, it looks a little bit like floating on fluffy clouds, wearing very uncool white robes, plucking harps. Now, I mentioned this to Dave Brunner, and he said, that's cool, I've always wanted to learn the harp. But that's a musician speaking. If that's our image of what we do in heaven, it really sounds like, really? Is that what I want to do for eternity? The other thing about that is, if we keep repeating that we're going to worship God forever, for some people, maybe for younger people, that sounds like I am going to be stuck in a church service forever and ever and ever, and there's no escape. So for some people, you know, an hour and a half, that's kind of good. But eternity? Listening to sermons? Singing those songs? Well, I want to say that there's a lot more content to worship than just gathering for a church service. But we need to consider a couple of things. Need to consider the value of the presence of God. Worship is being in the presence of God without anything in the way. Without anything of this finite and fallen world getting in the way. That great question is, what is the chief purpose of mankind? It is to glorify and enjoy Him forever. That's a very clever and correct answer, because it recognizes that glorifying and worshiping God and the enjoyment of the best thing we could ever know, the true and living God Himself, go together. That if we have an idea that worship is boring or mundane and something we've got to escape from, then we haven't understood who God really is and what it is to know and enjoy Him. Worship can sound boring if we do worship lesser things, if we are not impressed and enthralled by God Himself, then worship could sound dull. But when we grasp who He is, then to glorify and enjoy Him becomes the highest value. And to do that without the sin that mars everything and gets in the way and obstructs and hinders our own hearts must be a rich thing indeed. But think about this too. Worship isn't just a worship service. a gathering, a corporate gathering in a formal kind of way. Worship, we know, is the offering up of the whole of our lives, that everything we do every day is meant to be an act of worship done in the presence of the living God for His glory and to enjoy Him in it. All our daily activities and routines are part of Christian worship. All of that is elevated when we understand it's for Him. So again, it's not just a Sunday morning worship service forever and ever with no amen. I want to suggest that as we think about the future, we need to think about it as Christian men and women and young people in a sense that it is like life now. As children of God living for Him, it is like life now, only infinitely better and without all the bad stuff. That's my simple definition. It's like life now, only infinitely better without all the bad stuff. Just this last Tuesday, I had the privilege of leading a funeral service for that missionary lady, Isabel Cochran, who died at the age of 90. She had served as a single woman for 43 years in India. And the week before she died, she was on the telephone to her sister, and she said to us, Isabel was blind, by the way. She was blind, and she sat in her room praying endlessly for heaps of people, including about 30 families and their children. But she told her sister, she said, "I am going to see again. And when I see, I will see only beauty." And her sister thought, I think Isabel's finally losing it. But then a little later on, she realized in the conversation what Isabel was saying. And at the funeral, we were able to acknowledge, as she has gone into the presence of God, she now sees again. And she sees only beauty. So this question of what will we do in heaven, we need to step back and consider what is heaven, what actually is heaven. Because we hear the word heaven and we think of fluffy clouds and uncool white robes and golden harps. So I want to spend quite a significant chunk of this just explaining what heaven is. If we understand what heaven is, then we might begin to get a little more what it is we might do there. So, in order to answer the question, what is heaven, we need to step back and take a look at God's big plan in Scripture. God's big plan in Scripture, the whole of Scripture could be, the theme of Scripture could be summed up in those four words I've printed there: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Creation, a good creation, the fall into sin and the curse, God's plan to redeem, and the ultimate restoration of everything that was fallen and broken. So God creates humanity in a garden, and there they live, or meant to live, in the presence of God and rule over and enjoy the earth given into their care. Man is placed in God's garden, and they're meant to rule over and enjoy the earth in which they dwell. The earth itself, you see, from the very beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and earth is the home of mankind in the presence of God, and they are meant to care for that creation in the service of God. Earth is our home. That's how it began. But then Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and that brought a curse, the curse of death, the curse of separation from God. And it's very clear that that curse didn't simply impact Adam and Eve or all their descendants, including us. It impacted the earth in which they were meant to live. So we read in the curse that was given to Adam in Genesis 3, verse 17, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You see, the picture there is that mankind was meant to be able to live in the world and enjoy the world and labor in the world and do that for God's glory without pain, without frustration. That phrase in verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, that's the curse. The good thing is, they'd still get to eat bread and live, but now it would come with pain and toil, frustration and weeds. Man, I hate weeds. I'm not a great gardener, and Janet wants me to get in the garden and I have to pull those weeds out, and I hate them. They're not supposed to be there. You see, God in his grace promises a restoration. You see, that the seed of the woman would destroy Satan, the source of the curse. And the restoration, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. The restoration is a restoring of the created order that was lost, but even better. It will never fall again. And we move in the book, in the scriptures, from a garden to a city filled with a multitude of redeemed people, dwelling forever in the presence of God. God in his plan of redemption kind of narrowed that focus, didn't he, when he called Abraham and he said, through you I'll bless all the nations of the world. But there was another thing that God promised to Abraham. He promised Abraham a land. And in Genesis 17:8, he calls that land an everlasting possession. Now, what does that mean? So there's one school of theology that takes that to mean the land of Canaan, the promised land, that patch of ground in the Middle East where Jerusalem is. And initially it was that place that Abraham journeyed to and became the home of his descendants. But what is it to tell Abraham that it would be an everlasting possession? Where's the everlasting possession? Is it that forever God's redeemed and going to live in that little patch of land in the Middle East? Is that promise fulfilled in 1,000 years? It's an everlasting possession. And as the scripture unfolds, it begins to make clear that that promised land is not the land of Canaan ultimately, but it's the new heavens and the new earth. You see what the writer to the Hebrews talks about that so beautifully. In Hebrews chapter 11, speaking of Abraham, it says, by faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He lived there in a tent because he wasn't ultimately looking forward to possessing just that piece of land, but an everlasting city designed and built by God. Later on in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, verse 16, it says of all of those who never really inherited that, it says they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The everlasting possession. Well, what is that everlasting possession? I've written here, point two, a material world. What I mean by that is to say this, that everlasting possession, what is promised to God's redeemed people, is a very physical place. It is not ethereal with clouds and robes and harps. It is a very physical place. The scriptures begin to talk about that as the new heavens and the new earth. All of this is guaranteed for us and foreshadowed for us in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The victory of Jesus over the curse of sin in the world was to rise from the grave, not as a floaty ghost, but as a very real physical body. There is only one resurrection that you can believe in the scriptures that we declare in the words of the Apostles' Creed. It is the bodily resurrection of Christ. It is a renewed body. And the Bible describes that resurrection of Jesus as the first fruits. It's the first one guaranteeing and foreshadowing all the others that will follow. And what will follow is our resurrection. But our resurrection is a bodily resurrection. You study 1 Corinthians 15 very closely and it makes that very clear. That there is a continuity between what we are now and what we will be. It is your body that will be resurrected. Yes, it'll be different. It'll be made fit for eternity, but it's still your body. We will know each other. We will recognize each other. When in 1 Corinthians 15, it says it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Don't be confused by that. It doesn't mean it suddenly goes from natural and physical to spiritual and non-physical. It means that it goes from the body on this earth to a body fit for eternity, but it's still a body. You see that? A natural body becomes a spiritual body. It's still a body. The reason I'm saying all of that is because the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of those that are in Christ parallels exactly what happens to this earth. That this earth is resurrected. Again, it was the hope of the Old Testament. Isaiah 65, verse 17, talks about a new heaven and a new earth. We read it in Revelation 21:1 and 2 Peter chapter 3. A new heaven and a new earth. So now this is important. When we use the word heaven, what do we mean? Well, when the Bible uses the words heaven and earth, that word heaven there is the sky, it's space, it's the universe, and the earth is the earth. So when it talks about the future as a new heaven and a new earth, it's talking about that whole cosmos being renewed, freed from sin, the dwelling of Christ with his people in righteousness. The book of Romans, we've looked at that in Romans chapter 8. Verses 18 to 22, it spells that out so very clearly. Verse 19, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Why is creation waiting for the revealing of God's children in resurrection? For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And the creation, he says, is groaning now. Stress and struggle in the created order is the pains of childbirth, and out of that this new thing will come. A new heaven and a new earth. So that's our future, you see. Our future as children of God is that at death our soul goes immediately to heaven. Heaven there being the place where God is. Remember that criminal on the cross next to Jesus? He had this wonderful request of Christ. He said, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, please remember me. And Jesus' answer to him went above and beyond what he asked for. Jesus said to him, today, this very day, you will be with me in paradise. The soul goes to be in the presence of the living Christ, but our bodies are burned or placed in the ground or whatever your view of what should be done there. But when Jesus comes, he raises that body. A new body, an everlasting body. And at the same time, when Jesus comes, we read in the end in the book of Revelation that the new Jerusalem comes down to set up its dwelling on the earth. That for us is an image that the dwelling of God with his people is on planet earth, made new. So earth becomes heaven. That's the point. Earth becomes heaven. And heaven is the new heaven, which is earth, is good because God is there and sin is not, and we will freely worship. Let me sum all of that up in this excellent quote from a better theologian. Are we to spend eternity somewhere off in space, wearing white robes, plucking harps, singing songs, and flitting from cloud to cloud while doing so? On the contrary, the Bible assures us that God will create a new earth on which we shall live to God's praise in glorified, resurrected bodies. On that new earth, therefore, we hope to spend eternity, enjoying its beauties, exploring its resources, and using its treasures to the glory of God. Since God will make the new earth his dwelling place, and since where God dwells, there heaven is, we shall then continue to be in heaven while we are on the new earth. For heaven and earth will then no longer be separated as they are now, but will be one. But he says to leave the new earth out of consideration when we think of the final state of believers is greatly to impoverish biblical teaching about the life to come. The new earth. So now we can grapple with the question, what will we do? And here's some suggestions. Thanks for your patience. First thing is to remind us that it is forever. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those that love him. That's a reminder that there's a sense in which our little brains won't quite grasp what it's like because we live in such a finite world right now. And it's saying that what it will be like is just amazing. So my suggestion is, take the wonderful things of this life, the things that please God, multiply them and remove sin, curse and frustration from them. So in our imaginations, take the good things of this life, multiply them and remove from them sin, curse and frustration, and we might get a hint of what it's like. But the point I was making here was that it is forever. It is forever, you see, because everything in this life ends. Even the great things end. There's nothing like a funeral to remind us that there's a use-by date. I have a favourite singer, I've quoted him before, called Bruce Cockburn, and he has this song, he says, I hate the day to have to end. I get all teary thinking about it because all he's singing about is a great day out with a great friend. But he already knows it has to end. It can't last. You see? But in the new earth, all the good things just last and last and last. There is no end. That's what is meant by those words in the book of Revelation 21 and verse 4, and Steve read it in Revelation 7, that God wipes away every tear. There is no tears, there's no crying, because there's nothing to grieve about. No ending, no loss. So it will be, I've called it a festival of friends, because that's another quote from another song of my favourite singer. I just like that because it's a festival of friends. It's a celebration of people together. Relationships that are not marred by sin. It gets in the way in ways we don't even recognize. But then it'll be relationships with perfect love. That's why I suggest that even marriage won't be there. Because marriage has the potential to be the best relationship we can know on earth, but we won't need it there because the relationships we share with Christ and with all his people will be better even than that. This writer says again, talking about God wiping away every tear, he says those words suggest far more than they actually say. There will be no tears on the new earth. Crying and pain will belong to the former things which have passed away, and there will be no more death, no more fatal accidents, no more incurable diseases, no more funeral services, no more final farewells. On that new earth we shall enjoy everlasting and unbroken fellowship with God and with the people of God, including dear ones and friends whom we have loved and lost for a while. a festival of friends. And can I just add a subtext to that, that there's also chaos in the created order between other living things. And Isaiah prophesies beautifully, you know, those words, the wolf will lie down with the lamb. It's just a picture of peace in the whole created order. Peace and harmony. Knowing is another thing, and simply to say that we will know God unhindered by sin. But there's a flip side to that too. It's that if you enjoy learning, I think this is my suggestion and others, that in the new earth we will continue to learn. It's not like instantly we will know everything, so there's nothing more to learn, because we're not God. We're still created beings, and I think part of the joy of heaven is just an eternity of learning about God and his purposes and the world in which we live, just enjoying knowing more. D, enjoying beauty, as Isabel said. Well, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived how beautiful that will be. But the descriptions in the book of Revelation, you know, when it uses those descriptions of jewels and diamonds and gold, and I'm not sure if it will actually look like that, but what it's trying to say is it would just be mind-blowingly beautiful. I think of forests and rivers and mountains, and that's just me imagining. But it is a new earth, right? Here's a key issue, joyful labor. So what will we be doing? Well, we will be working. Now that immediately sounds like a bit of a downer, right? But the reason we don't like work is because work in this world is marred by sin. It's frustrated. That's what the curse was in Genesis, that Adam would be able to get bread from the ground, but it would be hard work. But we were meant to be busy, meant to be serving God and his creation, doing things, right? The Bible has another image for the future. It has the image of rest. And rest doesn't mean that we'll just be lying on a couch for eternity. Sometimes that would be nice. But not forever, right? The rest there is a rest from the frustration, a rest from the struggle with sin, and a rest from the struggle with curse, and a rest from the struggle of everything being broken and limited. We were made in the first creation to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill and subdue the earth, to rule over the animal kingdom, to work and keep God's garden, and all of that reflecting God's own image and character, to improve his creation so that human and animal and plant life could flourish. But it's also frustrated. It's also cut short. You think now of I hope I don't bore you with this, but you know, there's this mythical thing called the 27 Club. 27 Club is this idea that all these great modern singers end up dying at the age of 27. But that idea is simply a reflection of the fact that creativity in this life is short-lived. Think about Mozart creating over 600 pieces of wonderful music, but dying at the age of 35. Well, in the new earth, that creativity will never die. It will just go on. Somehow, you see, the point I'm making is somehow we will be active, continuing to serve God, caring for his creation, and seeing work and creativity flourish. Again, in Isaiah 65, it has this wonderful little statement. Isaiah 65, verse 27, "And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain." They'll enjoy activity for the glory of God. Now, it's hard to give a lot of content to that, but there is a biblical concept there that we need to think about when we think about the future. So the value of hope, this is our hope. What is the value of that hope? Well, we're reminded that God will not fail on one of his promises, so we need never despair in the midst of this broken world. We can get so bogged down in the present that we forget what's coming. Though evil seems to hold the upper hand, Christ will win. Though the earth seems ravaged by disaster and environmental destruction, it will be renewed. So if we have that hope and we live in this hope, it means we continue to serve God now. We continue to bring the gospel to those who aren't prepared for that. We continue to labor now for God's glory, for the good of others and for the benefit of his creation, knowing that somehow what we do now in this earth carries over and has value in the new earth. It calls us to continue to seek to push back on the curse and work to create a godly and just world. And dare I say that we ought to be Christian environmentalists. This world is God's world and he will renew it and dwell in it, and we ought to take care of it now. What we do now does matter. A couple of writers reinforce that idea. One writer says that whatever has been of value in this present life, whatever has contributed to the liberation of human existence, will be retained and added to the new earth. Another writer says, if an endless field of human knowledge and of human ability is now being formed by all that takes place in order to make the visible world and material nature subject to us, we may conclude that the knowledge and dominion we have gained over nature here can and will be of continued significance even in the kingdom of glory. Well, there's a lot of stuff to take in. But in the meantime, what? Well, 2 Peter 3 says God's delayed bringing all that to be. Why? Because he's patient. He wants people to repent and to be ready for that great day, to have put their trust in Jesus Christ and to have that great hope. So even as we think about the future, my question is, are you ready for that? Are you ready for the new heavens and the new earth? There is only one way to be ready. That's through Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. So as we close and as we come to the Lord's table, I just want to remind us that if we are in Christ, all of that is ahead of us, and we have to stop and ask, how could I be there? I don't deserve any of that. I deserve everlasting punishment for my sins. But Jesus Christ paid the greatest price and gave his life upon the cross to give that to us, that we could be there and a part of that. We have to remember the price he paid to give a wretch such treasure. As we come to the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of all of that again. As we come to the Lord's Supper, we can give thanks and ask him for faith to endure through this life, knowing all that's to come. And the Lord's Supper is a reminder to us of the price he paid to win that future for us, and it is a guarantee. As you receive the elements, think of this. Jesus is guaranteeing for me all of that blessing that's to come. So give thanks. Let's pray. Lord, we're amazed at what you are doing and what will yet be, and we ask that you would give us the eyes of faith to see and believe that and to walk in faith, not by what we see and experience now, which passes away, but with our eyes fixed on what is to come, and what is guaranteed to us by the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Prepare us, we pray. Help us to be heavenly minded so that we are of earthly good. And bless us now as we come to your table. In Jesus' name, amen.